My name's Frank. I'm an elder here at the Hallows. It's great to see you. If you're new here, you might not know, but we're in a series in 1 Corinthians. We're in the third week of that series, and we called the series The Difference Jesus Makes in All of Life. As we touched on a little bit last week, the church in Corinth, they had a laundry list of problems. They were a real mess. They were divided. They were proud. They were filing lawsuits against one another. They were sexually immoral. They were enforcing their right to do things, even if it was unhelpful for others. They were getting drunk on the communion wine. They were abusing spiritual gifts, and they were even denying the resurrection. So in light of this, Paul writes to them, and he's trying to get them to line up everything with their belief in the gospel. You see, they were living very inconsistent lives. They were believing one thing, and then they were going about and doing all these other things that were just, there was a division there between what they were thinking and what they were actually doing. So Paul's goal is to try and help them to live consistently, think consistently, but also live it out, to kind of walk the walk and not just talk the talk, so to speak. And as we make our way through this ancient letter, I think we're going to find that it's a very, very applicable letter for us in our times. Seattle, like Corinth, is an affluent, diverse, and pluralistic city. And like the Corinthians, the temptations for Christians here in Seattle is to blend in with our surrounding culture, to avoid standing out from the crowd. But as we're going to learn together through this letter, it's impossible to live a life which is consistent with the gospel without looking and sounding different to a culture like Corinth and a culture like Seattle. Because the culture of Seattle, the culture of Corinth, they're marching to a completely different beat. Last week's passage was chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. And Paul talks about the first area in which Jesus makes a difference in life. And he's talking about unity. And the big idea of that passage is that Jesus is powerful enough, he's the only one actually that's powerful enough to bring us the unity that we desire, the unity that we long for. And it's his ministry, the ministry of reconciliation, that makes that possible. And then we come to our passage for today that Pierre just read. And Paul is exploring here the difference Jesus makes in the way that we think. How we think about ourselves, how we think about the world, and how we think about Jesus. So we're going to dive into this text. We're going to look at what Paul's got to say here and what the Holy Spirit has to say to us. But before we do that, I'd just love to pray for us really quickly. Lord God, thank you so much for your words. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you that as we're going to learn, as we go through this passage, this is the wisest book that's ever been put out there in the world. Even though those around us in the world might look at the Bible and think it's outmoded, outdated, it's culturally insensitive, all these things, but we know just from our own experience that your word is nothing other than your wisdom and your truth. And we know that that your word, it has the richness in it. It has these amazing, these pearls and jewels in there for us to find if we would just dig down, Lord. And I just pray that we would do that today, that we would collectively dig down into this passage today and mine out all of the richness that it has. And all, I pray that each is about who you are and who we are, Lord. I pray that you'd do that in your name. Amen. So our passage for today, it's like an exploration into two different types of wisdom. Paul is contrasting the wisdom of the world on the one hand with the wisdom of God on the other hand. And we're going to look at two points from this passage. The first point is two contrasting wisdoms explored, and then the second point is two examples that demonstrate God's wisdom. So in verses 18 and 19, Paul kind of like sets out his stall for where he's going to go in the rest of the passage. He kind of summarizes his ideas with this phrase. He says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the intelligence of the intelligent. So that's a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14. And Paul's basically saying, it's a big claim, he's saying that the way in which a person interprets the cross will put them in one of two categories. The first category, or the first group, Paul refers to those who are perishing. So he's talking about those that are, their lives are on a downward trajectory, spiritually speaking, because they reject God's saving work in the world. They view Jesus' death on the cross not as an act of supreme love, where he triumphed over sin, but actually an act of complete foolishness. And then the second group, group two, Paul writes of those who are being saved, who are, spiritually speaking, on an upward trajectory, because they believe that the cross is the power of God and the way in which all people, everywhere, can be saved from sin. Now, this idea that there's only two ways to think about Jesus can kind of, it can sound a little bit reductionistic and maybe a little bit shocking to us. But it's exactly the same thing that Jesus taught. Jesus taught multiple parables, like the wheat and the tares and the sheep and the goats, where he's making this exact point that people split into two groups over who he is, over who they say he is. Jesus has the audacity, he's the only person really who can really say this. He looks at every single person on planet Earth and he says, who do you say I am? It was the same question that he asked to his disciples. He looked them all in the eye and he said, who do you say I am? I don't care about everybody else. Who do you say that I am? So Jesus, he doesn't really let us sit on the fence. There really isn't a middle ground when it comes to Jesus. As C.S. Lewis famously put it, the only option Jesus leaves us is that he's mad on the one hand, bad on the other hand, or he's God. He's either mad, bad, or God. You can't sit on the fence with Jesus. And having laid out these two contrasting ways of thinking about the cross, Paul goes on to critique human wisdom. He does that, firstly, in verse 20 by asking these three rhetorical questions. He says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the debater of this age? So Paul brings up these three groups, and he does it deliberately, does it carefully. His rhetorical questions to the wise and to the debater of the age were aimed at those people that had been raised in a Greco-Roman culture that prized wisdom, philosophy, and inspired speech. My wife, Debs, and I, who you probably met on the way in, heavily, heavily pregnant at this point. We recently went to the Met Museum. We were in New York. We were trying to do all the things that we won't be able to do when we have a baby. We went to the Met Museum, and we were struck by how many sculptures there were, actually a lot of them from Corinth, as it happens, that depict people in deep thought, contemplating higher things. And that tells you something. It tells you that back in Corinth and in other, you know, surrounding cities of that time, there was an idolization of wise people, of debaters, of philosophers, musicians, and kind of like a little bit like our culture kind of idolizes sports stars and musicians and actors. The Corinthians would have idolized the wise. And that meant that the Corinthian Christians, the Corinthian church, there was a temptation for them to idolize that same thing, to look to those who are wise almost as the ones that had it figured out, the ones that were almost at the pinnacle of society. And sandwiched in between the wise and the debater is the teacher of the law, who were the experts in the Old Testament scriptures. The Corinthian church was predominantly Gentile, but did have some Jews there in the ranks. And Paul's rhetorical question aimed at the teachers is basically cautioning the Corinthian Christians to be wary of those who know every single verse in the Bible, who can literally quote it at you word for word, but still reject Jesus as the Messiah. In Paul's thinking, it doesn't matter how well you know the scriptures if the scriptures haven't led you to a faith in Jesus. And then Paul throws another question in there. And this gives his readers a really fascinating angle into the way God deals with the world. He says this, "Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish?" So according to Paul, God, in his wisdom, is subverting the wisdom of the world. He's turning the wisdom of the world completely on its head, upside down. Or you could say he's turning things right way up. He's saying the God who made light out of darkness, the God who made wine from water, is making the world's wisdom foolish. And then he goes on to explain why God is doing that. Obviously, God has an end game. He's not just doing this to sort of be this, you know, crafty, sneaky God that's subverting stuff. He's got a purpose. He's doing it for a very real reason. So what are these reasons? Why is God turning human wisdom on its head? Well, in verse 21, Paul explains that human wisdom, the human wisdom that the Corinthians were valuing so highly, had one major flaw. And that flaw was that it was unable to lead people to a knowledge of God. And think about it for a minute. If human wisdom could lead people to God, it would cease to be a gospel for all. Because if you could figure it out, if you had to be clever enough to get it, then where does that leave all the people who, for whatever reason, don't have the mental faculties, who aren't smart enough to figure it out? It would become a gospel of the clever and not of the simple. And God's desire, as we know throughout the scriptures, is that nobody be excluded. God wants everyone to have the opportunity to come to a saving faith in him. He doesn't want there to be anything that would get in the way from everybody being able to come and know him. And that's why Paul can write that it actually pleases God. It pleases God to make a way other than human wisdom. It pleases God to save people not through their wisdom, but through the foolishness of the gospel message. The gospel message that Paul has been preaching to the Corinthians, which despite appearing foolish to the world, it actually has the power to bring anybody from anywhere into the knowledge of God. And then Paul writes in verse 22, he says, "The Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek wisdom." Where is he going with this? Well, the assessment of the Jews really does strike a chord with what we know of Jesus' ministry. Jesus was constantly being asked to do more signs. And obviously Jesus did a lot of signs, right? He was kind of constantly doing these amazing, miraculous things, but it was never enough. It was never, ever enough. They always wanted more signs from Jesus. And then the Greeks, or the Gentiles, they demand something different. They demand wisdom. And again, there's a little interaction in Acts 17 that just proves again that they're very, very similar to the Jews in the sense that they always demand more. So if you go to Acts 17, Paul gets to Athens, and he's engaging in debate with the philosophers and the debaters. And then we read in Acts 17:32 that when they heard about the resurrection, some began to ridicule him. But others said, "We'd like to hear from you again on this." So the people of Athens were hungry for ideas. They were hungry for wisdom, like the Jews were hungry for miraculous signs. But once Paul actually preached the gospel to them, he mentioned the resurrection, some rejected his ideas. And others said, hey, why don't you come back and speak to us again tomorrow? Which is a little bit like if someone's trying to sell us something and we say, oh, I need a bit of time to think about it. That's basically what they're saying to Paul. It's a polite way of saying that they weren't convinced by Paul's arguments. And then in verse 23, we read that rather than actually trying to play the Jews and the Gentiles at their own game, Paul actually doubles down on preaching the message of the cross. Even though the Jews can't accept that the chosen Messiah would be crucified and the Gentiles laugh at the idea that God would end up on a cross. And then in verse 24, Paul contrasts the two conclusions that both Jewish and Greek people who have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus say. They conclude about the cross that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. If you're anything like me, and you're getting old, and you're beginning to feel like you're maybe creeping into middle age, you might be able to remember the 3D films that you could go and see in, I don't know if it was specific cinemas or whether it was all cinemas, but anyway, on the way in, you get handed a pair of glasses, and on the one side there's a red lens, and on the other side there's a blue lens. Who remembers those? Anyone? Is it just a UK thing? Okay, some people remember. Now, if you'll remember, and this is going back a long time now, but if you remember, if you take the glasses off and you're looking at the screen, it's just a jumble of like lines and colors and shapes, and none of it makes any sense whatsoever. You can't decipher like what is going on. But then you put the little cardboard glasses on, and suddenly now everything makes sense. Everything kind of looks the way it's supposed to look. You see, just in the same way that without those 3D glasses, we can't make sense of what's going on the screen, without God's help, we cannot make sense of what is going on in the world, his work in the world. You see, when God does a work of salvation in someone's life, it's like he gives them glasses, gospel glasses, so that they can actually see Jesus for who he really is. Unlike worldly wisdom that you earn through a lifetime of diligent study, effort, and observation, God's wisdom, the glasses of the gospel, they're given as a gift from God to those he has called. Remember, verse 21 says that God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. So God, in his infinite wisdom, he chose to save humanity through an act which on the surface looks nothing but utter foolishness. It looks like nothing but utter weakness as Jesus surrendered himself to death on the cross. But God knew exactly what he was doing. Through the apparent foolishness and weakness of the cross, God was subverting the wisdom of the world, acting in such a way that confused the wise and left them completely dumbfounded. And this is I think that where this verse really gets at why God is doing this in this way. Verse 31 is a quote from Jeremiah 9:24, and it says, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." So God has acted in the way that he did, in a way that looked foolish to the world, so that human beings would not be able to claim that they have found God through their own cleverness, through their own smartness. In the same way that nobody can be good enough to save themselves, nobody can be strong enough to save themselves, nobody can be smart enough to save themselves either. The gospel message of salvation through faith in Jesus is for every single person on the planet, without any exclusions, because it cannot be obtained through human strength, human goodness, and human wisdom. Because if it could, it would leave room for us to boast in how we have saved ourselves. And God knows just how dangerous that can be. He knows how dangerous human pride is. He knows that if salvation can be earned by the few, then those few might look down on the weak and the simple and feel a sense of superiority. God knows how pride is so often the undoing of human societies. And so it pleased him to open up a way for all people to come in through the humble acknowledgement of weakness and ignorance, not with proud boasting in one's own strength and wisdom. Salvation is a gift. It can only be appreciated and received when God graciously gives us those gospel glasses. And before God gives us those gospel glasses, we have to be able to say these words from Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. My thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. This is the Lord's declaration. For as heaven is higher than earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So God will only give us the glasses of the gospel when we admit that in our wisdom, the gospel will never, ever make sense to us. It will forever be blurry. It will forever be hazy. It will be forever confusing. So we have to humbly ask God. We have to humbly ask God that he would transform our minds, that he would renew our minds, Romans 12, 2. When God does give us the wisdom to comprehend the gospel, only then will the cross finally make sense. It's only then that we'll see it as God's decisive act to reconcile all people everywhere to himself. You see, we can't arrive at that conclusion by ourselves. We can't figure that out on our own. It has to be freely given to us by God. So having explored the limitations and the pitfalls of human wisdom and then the subversive power of God's wisdom, Paul now goes on and he grounds his argument in two examples. The first is the Corinthian church themselves, and then the second example is Paul himself. Okay, so the Corinthians, his first example. So he's just argued about how God's foolishness and weakness trumps the world's wisdom and strength. And then he uses the Corinthian church to illustrate this point. You see, the Corinthians, they weren't, or not many of them at least, were wise or powerful or of noble birth. And yet, they were still chosen by God to be his church. So the Corinthians kind of were a living, breathing testimony of Paul's theory that God in Christ is subverting the wisdom of the world, turning it upside down, and that God is pleased to use what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and what was weak in the world to shame the strong, the lowly to bring to nothing the lofty. And the Corinthians, certainly in the early days at least, they, like Jesus, were a stumbling block to Jews, and they were foolishness to the Gentiles. I mentioned earlier that in the Met Museum, there's lots of Greco-Roman statues depicting people who are wise. There's also more, I would say, that depict the heroes of strength from those times, including two of Hercules. So if you've ever seen those statues, he definitely wouldn't look out of place on a football field. So the culture of ancient Corinth, they honored these twin symbols. They honored wisdom and they honored strength. And the Corinthians, they honored the symbol of the cross, which in the world's eyes is nothing but stupidity and nothing but weakness. Verse 30, it contains another reason why no one can boast in God's presence. It says that righteousness, sanctification, and redemption are all things that a believer receives from God as a gift. Righteousness, that's using courtroom language. It's talking about someone who's legally right before God. And that is something that is impossible for a person to have unless Jesus steps in and takes the just penalty for sin. So righteousness is freely given. Secondly, sanctification is talking about temple language and speaks of how a person is holy before God. Again, something that can only come through the cleansing work of Jesus. So sanctification is a gift. And then lastly, redemption. This is the language of the marketplace. It's talking about how former slaves have been bought back at a price. And a slave obviously cannot buy themselves. They have to be bought by another. So redemption speaks of a person who has been bought at the high price of Jesus' life. So everyone who's in Jesus has been given righteousness, sanctification, and redemption in Jesus as a gift of grace from a generous Father, gifts that cannot be earned, even by the wisest or the strongest. From Paul's description of the Corinthians here, it sounds as though in their early days as a church, they were swimming against the cultural current of Corinth. So they were standing out from the world. But it seems like, especially because Paul's giving wisdom such extensive treatment here, and especially with what Paul's written in chapter 1:17, it seems like the Corinthians were being drawn back into their old standards of wisdom. And they were becoming proud once again of being wise and being impressive in the eyes of others. Just to be explicit at this point, God is not against wisdom. God created us with the brains that we use for complex logic, reasoning, and language. And there's many Bible verses that hold up the value of wisdom. For example, Proverbs 3:13 says, "Blessed are those who find wisdom, those who gain understanding." And Ecclesiastes 7:12 says, "But the advantage of knowledge is this, wisdom preserves those who have it." So the problem isn't wisdom in and of itself. Wisdom is good, but the problem with the Corinthians was that they were pursuing worldly wisdom so that rather than stand out, they were pursuing worldly wisdom so that they could blend in with their culture rather than stand out from their culture. And then Paul makes an example of himself. Paul uses himself as an example of how God has turned conventional wisdom on its head in Christ. Like the Corinthians, he talks about himself being simple and weak compared to the wise and the strong of Corinth. And he refuses to use brilliant speech and wisdom. Again, not because there's anything wrong with speaking clearly and concisely, but he's aware that his audience puts a premium on the packaging at the expense of the product. So Paul doesn't try and dress up the gospel. He just talks about it in plain language, and he lets the gospel speak for itself. My wife, Debs, she tells a story about when she went to a Christian conference and she heard from multiple internationally renowned theologians and preachers on the Saturday. And then she went to church on the Sunday back in London, where she listened to a visiting preacher from a small church plant in Poland who didn't even graduate high school. And he gave the sermon, and Debs says that she was just as challenged, just as impacted by what he had to say in his simple and unvarnished sermon as she was by the things that she heard from the big names on the Saturday. In Paul's life and ministry, we see God using Paul in the same way that he used Christ's cross and the Corinthian church, in that he uses weak things to demonstrate his power so that no one can boast, and so God gets the glory. You see, if Paul had gone into Corinth using slick talk, unparalleled wisdom, oratory genius, if he'd come in with supreme confidence in himself, then if the people had given their lives to Christ, then Paul would have been able to boast that it was because of his preaching, it was because of his confidence, it was because of his wisdom. But instead he came trembling in weakness. He spoke in plain language so that, he says, the Holy Spirit can demonstrate the power of God. So Paul's desire was not to show his own glory, but to show God's glory. And this is one of the main things that we're learning from this passage. God is pleased to use the things that are weak in the eyes of the world in powerful and mighty ways for his own glory. So how do we apply all this? I know that this is quite a heady passage. It's almost like you could split this passage up into like 10 sermons easy. It's like, I know that it's a lot of information all at once. So how do we make sense of this? How do we apply this to our lives? So on an individual level, here's a few things to ponder, I think, from this passage. So the first thing is that this passage holds out good news for those, like myself, who regularly feel simple-minded and foolish. You see, if we aren't the most eloquent or learned or wise person in the room, rather than that being a reason to keep quiet, this text actually says it's a reason to speak up. Because we're not boasting in ourselves, but we're boasting in the one who has freely given us righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And those of us who maybe do feel tempted that maybe we are clever enough to hold our own in debates with wise people. One of the central pillars of Paul's whole argument in this passage is that even the most well-reasoned defense for the gospel is not guaranteed to lead people to Jesus. It's not a guarantee at all. So in light of this, in our prayers for our non-believing friends and family, we can ask God to do a transforming work in their minds so that they can see the beauty of the gospel for the first time. Let's put the onus on God. Like, we don't have to pray that we would have all the right words. We're praying that, like, God works in power in their lives. That's the prayer. Because only God can give us the eyes to see him in all his beauty and all his glory. Second, this passage teaches us to lean into our weaknesses, because God often uses our testimonies of weakness both to remind us of his strength, but also to show people, a watching world, that we have received the strength of God. It's not that we're powerful and impressive. We're actually weak and humble, and we actually desperately need Jesus. I don't know about you, but my lowest moments in life have actually become the most powerful parts of my own personal story. Like the time when I was mentally not doing great, I got a job at school, I was in the job for 4 weeks, I got fired on the spot, and I got frog marched off the premises past all the kids by the security. Like, one of the weakest, one of the most embarrassing, terrible moments in my entire life. It's like, now it's a really, really, it's an amazing part of my story, because sometimes we have to get into those pickles, or we have to get into those messes for us to actually start to rely on God. Like, up until that point, I'd been fairly happy to rely on my own strength. And it took things like that and lots of other things along the way to hopefully, and this is obviously still a work that God's doing, but hopefully humble me and actually make me put all of my hope in him, and like none of the hope in myself, none of the confidence in myself. You see, Knowing our limitations helps us pray for God's strength, and it helps us to pray for God's wisdom to navigate what's often a brutal and confusing life. He can help us make sense of stuff that to us looks fuzzy and confusing from our own perspective. And lastly, on the personal side of things, the Corinthians were trying to blend in to their culture. They did not want to have a reputation for being dumb and weak. And so they did their best to blend in. They tried to look strong. They tried to look wise. For us here in this city, following Jesus, it's not going to win us many friends, guys. Following Jesus in this city, it's not going to win us loads and loads of friends. Like Corinth, the valleys of Seattle, they cut so hard against the valleys of the gospel, or at least some of them, at least. So it makes Christians stick out like a sore thumb. We stand out. And sometimes we don't like standing out, right? It's sometimes not nice to feel like, you know, we're like a black sheep in like a field full of white sheep, right? So there's a strong temptation to do our best to play down those parts of the gospel that make us stand out, that cut against the grain. And we want to play up the things in the gospel that do align with the things in our culture. But as we've learned in this passage, if we try and assimilate into the surrounding culture, then we actually do the gospel a disservice. Because the gospel is supposed to stand out. It's supposed to be a message that by its very nature is different from everything else. The gospel is not like anything else. So we shouldn't try and make it like everything else. The gospel is supposed to be countercultural. Jesus always spoke the truth in love, and we should always speak the truth in love. But Jesus often said stuff that was really, truly shocking to his listeners. So we shouldn't shy away from what makes us unique from our culture. Instead, we should attempt to live lives which are whole and consistent with what we believe, and humbly, lovingly, and graciously hold out the hope that we have found to others. So lastly then, as a church, how can we apply this as a church? The first takeaway from this passage for us as a church is that we have to resist the urge to appeal to human wisdom or to change the message in a way where it aligns up with our culture. You see, Paul refused to package or change his message so it could be easily swallowed in Corinth. Rather than speaking with finely crafted arguments, witty social commentary, and eloquent illustrations, he did the exact opposite. He came in weakness, fear, and much trembling, holding out a simple, apparently foolish message of a crucified Savior. You see, the cross has been, is, and will always be God's method of salvation for every man and woman on the planet. But there can be a strong temptation here in Seattle to either add to the message or subtly trim bits off the message that we don't think our culture is going to like. And obviously, we should do our best to communicate the gospel, the beauty of the gospel, in a way that people can understand. Of course, we should take the gospel and we should speak it in a way that people are going to be able to understand, of course. But we must push back against any suggestion that we have to add to it or subtract from it for that gospel message to be effective, for it to reach people. Secondly, if we're going to see God move in power through the Holy Spirit, which I really pray and hope that you guys do, in order to see that, then we have to resist the temptation to be strong. We have to resist the temptation to have it all together. Because as we learned in this passage, God actually works through weakness. He works when people aren't impressive. He works when we admit that in our own wisdom, we're never, ever going to figure things out. You see, God wants us to see his power. God wants to move powerfully in our midst. But he's chosen, in his wisdom, to reveal that power when we feel most weak and stupid. so that we can't boast. So my prayer for us as a church is that more and more we would see God work powerfully through us, not because we've grasped. Sorry. My wife is in hospital all day Friday, so these notes are far from polished. So there's stuff in here that makes no sense to me. Sorry. Basically, I'm saying, let's be weak and let's lean into our weaknesses. Let's lean into all the stuff that we don't get, so that God can show that He knows it all and that He loves us and that He can actually give us, you know, what only He can. That's kind of what I'm getting at. Oh. Yeah, okay. So the more we lean into our weaknesses as a people, the more space we give God to work in and through us. It's really counterintuitive, isn't it? It doesn't really make any sense. But this is kind of precisely the point of the passage. It doesn't make sense. Like, we can't make sense of the way God works. That's literally kind of the headline of the passage. We're not smart enough to figure Him out. And yet He's done it in such a way that we can all come to Him. Unbelievable. It doesn't make sense, but this is how God wants to do it. This is how God can do it. He's powerful enough to do it. He's wise enough to do it in this way. He uses our weakness and our brokenness to show His strength and His glory. Lastly, I just want to speak to anyone who's here who wouldn't call Jesus their Lord and Savior right now. I think I've spoken to so many people over the years where they just say, I just don't get it. Like, I've been around churches, I've read the Bible, you know, I just don't get it. Like, it really does make no sense to me whatsoever. And that's literally exactly what this passage is saying. Like, you can be the smartest person in the world and open the Bible and it can literally make no sense. Like the 3D film without the 3D glasses, just like a jumble of lines, a jumble of shapes, a jumble of colors. You're like, what in the world is this even saying? So if you're not a believer here today, I would almost say, like, in a way, like, stop trying. In the sense of stop trying to figure it out on your own and start actually asking Jesus to come in and actually show you who He is. Like, there's so many instances in Jesus' ministry where Jesus has to just come close and they actually have to be around Him in order for Him to actually show people what He's all about. So ask Him. Say, Jesus, like, I don't get it. Like, none of it makes sense. But would you come alongside me? Would you show me? Would you give me the gospel glasses that are going to help me figure this out and make sense of who You are? So Jesus makes a difference in all of life. That's what we're going to see throughout this series. And in this passage, we've seen how He makes such a difference in how we think. How we think about ourselves, how we think about the world, and how we think about God. And we've learned that God has to give us an entirely new mental operating system for us to be able to compute His work in the world. Like Jesus' teaching about His kingdom being new wine that needs new wineskins. So His teaching is the new wine. You've got the old wineskins here. He's saying, don't pour the new stuff into the old wineskins. You need brand new wineskins. That's literally what we're learning in this passage. We need new minds. We need our minds to be renewed. We need God to do something that we can't do ourselves. He needs to graciously give us new minds to comprehend Jesus, not as a weak and foolish failure, but as verse 24 says, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Let's pray.